I read again our three passages to introduce our study this morning. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. Psalm 85, verses 6 and 7. And Acts chapter 3, verse 19. O Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid. Habakkuk the prophet knew well that God had raised up the Chaldeans to come and conquer His own covenant people to judge them for their sin. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known, in wrath, remember mercy. Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Show us Thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation. I want to change the wording of Acts chapter 3 and verse 19 to conform to the original language. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, in order that the set times of revival shall come from the presence of the Lord. We have been engaged now for quite some time in a study of revival and spiritual awakening. We have considered the principles of revival. We have seen the great spiritual awakening at Pentecost as the prototype of true gospel revival. We have traced the workings of God in the Old Testament and in the New. Then we have taken it upon ourselves to look at history. We have seen the early centuries of Christianity, the first 4 or 5 centuries, the development of sacerdotalism, priests replacing New Testament preachers. We have seen the rise of ecclesiasticism that mirrored the Empire of Rome. We saw the Constantinian change, the development of a state church, apart from which there was to be no salvation. We have seen that the persecuted church became the persecuting church in a few short years. We have seen the great modification of early Christianity in departing from its New Testament pattern. And yet through all of this, we have noted through the historians the great rapid spread of Christianity throughout the known world. We closed our last study with the closest thing to true biblical revival, and that was the ministry of Patrick in Ireland. Thousands of converts, churches established according to New Testament principles, and all of this a century and more before the first Romish missionary was sent to Ireland by Pope Gregory the Great. In our study today, I want to survey revivals in the Dark and Middle Ages, roughly from the 5th century to the beginning of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Some 1,000 years under the Romish state church. The persecution of every group and every believer that was not in Roman communion. The Crusades sent against these pre-Reformation evangelical Christians. Blood, fire, and sword against anyone who was outside the Romish state church. Early on, the church was confused with the kingdom of God. Sadly, that would continue on through the Protestant Reformation and even into the early history of our American Christianity. The establishment of a state church means that no one can be a Christian outside that state church. And should anyone rebaptize, should anyone claim salvation apart from the state church, he is excluded from the kingdom of God and subject to the penalty of death, imprisonment, and martyrdom. The Presbyterians and Congregationalists in their state churches, in the early colonies, in American history, passed the death sentence upon our Baptist forefathers. It was not carried out, but imprisonment and torture and beatings were. And despite all of this, there were repeated times of revival and spiritual awakening. The very institution of a state church makes the state church synonymous with the kingdom of God. If you are not a member of the state church, you are excluded from the kingdom of God under a curse, and you should be exterminated. What a far cry from New Testament Christianity, for Christianity according to the biblical pattern. This is what we will see in the Middle Ages, from the 5th to the 16th century. First, I want to introduce us to this era in history. Mark very carefully that the Church of Rome did not reign supreme over Western civilization during the Middle Ages. A traditional view of church history tells us that the Church of Rome was the true Church of Christ. It later became corrupt. So in the 16th century Protestant Reformation, various state churches were developed. And out of one of these state churches came our Baptist forefathers. Nothing could be further from the truth. Upon the testimony of Romish and Protestant historians themselves, there were many groups separate from the Church of Rome. There were elements in Europe that never submitted to the Pope. We want to survey some of these in what time we have in our present study. All of these groups were to a given extent evangelical possessors of the gospel. Some of these groups were openly evangelical and evangelistic, carrying on missionary work throughout Western civilization despite blood, fire, and sword from the persecuting church, the state church. Ballad singers in the Middle Ages, troubadours that came with their musical instruments and moved as gypsies throughout Europe, singing their songs and entertaining from castle to castle and state to state. Many of these were evangelical Christians who, as they could, by song and personal witness, preached the gospel. This is the witness of history. Second, now, historical witnesses, both Roman and Protestant, speak to the nature and beliefs of medieval evangelical Christians long before the Protestant Reformation. A multitude of Romish and Protestant historians. Many Baptist historians trace these groups and their histories because they were generically known as Anabaptists, those who rebaptized as believers, those that had been sprinkled or baptized in infancy in the state church. I'm going to quote from a Presbyterian, a Protestant, J.A. Wiley, from his History of Protestantism. And when does he begin his History of Protestantism? Not in the 16th century, but at the beginning of the 4th century with the Waldenses. One of those groups that always stood apart from the Church of Rome. And these numbered in the hundreds of thousands, and with these other groups in multitudes and millions during the entirety of the Middle Ages. I quote from J.A. Wiley. The apostasy was not universal. At no time did God leave His ancient gospel without witnesses. When one body of confessors yielded to the darkness or was cut off by violence, another arose in some other land, so that there was no age in which, in some country or other of Christendom, public testimony was not born against the errors of Rome and in behalf of the gospel which she sought to destroy. That from a Presbyterian editor and author, J.A. Wiley. I'm going to give a lengthy quote now from Wilhelmus Abreckel. His four-volume theology, Our Reasonable Faith. This man lived to the year 1699. He was a Dutch Reformed Protestant. He was not a Baptist. This quotation from his ancient work, we should take careful note of. It is extremely significant. He writes, "Where was the Reformed, that is, the Calvinistic or Evangelical Church, prior to Zwingli, Luther, and Calvin?" Answer, first of all, the true church remains steadfast by reason of her durability, a durability which does not fluctuate. True doctrine is an infallible distinguishing mark of the church. Wherever true doctrine resides, there also is the church. Prior to Luther, this church existed wherever this true doctrine, which never ceased to be, was to be found. The church existed in several independent churches which maintained separation from popery. Such churches existed since early times in the southern parts of France, as well as in some parts of England, Scotland, Bohemia, and also in Piedmont. Against these churches, popes have initiated many persecutions, but they continue to exist until this day. Prior to the time of Zwingli and Luther, there had been very many who adhered to the same doctrine, and that Zwingli, Luther, and Calvin had by renewal simply brought this doctrine to light. Then he quotes a Romish historian, Renarius, one of the leaders of the Inquisition, who did some writing prior to the year 1400, writes concerning the Waldenses. Archbishop Caecilius writes in his book Against the Waldenses, "The Waldenses originate from a religious man named Leo, who lived during the time of the first Christian emperor, Constantine the Great," which brings the Waldenses back to 313 A.D. Wilhelmus Abreckel continues, "Such is the witness of these parties. Do you ask whether the Reformed, that is, the Evangelical Church, existed prior to Luther? To this I reply that she was to be found among those whom we have just mentioned, that is, those residing in Piedmont among the Waldenses. In our last, end of quote, in our last session, I mentioned that the Waldenses did not derive from Peter Waldo in the 12th century, for the term Valency or Waldense means simply the people of the valleys in the north of the Piedmont valleys of the southern Alps. These maintained a witness from the early 4th century until the 16th century. My next consideration, were there revivals among the peoples of Western civilization during the Middle Ages apart from the Church of Rome? The answer is simply this. The existence of the Roman state church and the power of the state to persecute would forbid an open revival such as was experienced in the evangelical age of the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. But spiritual awakenings, revivals occurred, as it were, hidden among the common peoples of Western civilization. These were persecuted. Crusades were raised against them. Untold multitudes were savagely murdered under the authority of the state church. In southern France, we have the Albigenses. Take care when you read Protestant historians. Even some whom I knew personally and were personal friends of mine who have written against these people, saying that the Albigenses worshipped the goat of Mendes. They were Satan worshippers. That is not true. The Albigenses were the Anabaptists. And Pope Innocent III in the 12th century had 2 million of them martyred when he raised crusades against them. As good Roman Catholics, the armies were raised and they were told they could murder, they could rape, and they could pillage without any repercussions eternally because these people were heretics and deserved to be exterminated. And all of the plunder they could keep for themselves. This is the history of the Middle Ages under the absolute power of the state church that represented the military power of the state to crush out all who disagreed with the Church of Rome. We must consider the Hussite Wars in Bohemia toward the end of the Middle Ages, in the times of John Huss and John Ziska. John Huss was burned at the stake. Do you know what his dying words were? Today you burn a goose. Tomorrow, in a century, you will have a swan that you cannot consume. The word hus in Bohemian meant goose. Today you burn a goose, but in a century you will have a swan that you cannot consume. And for this reason, Luther had a swan on his coat of arms. We have the Hussite Wars. The Church of Rome marshaled its armies to go east into Bohemia, Bulgaria, Eastern Europe, to fight the armies of the Hussites, evangelical Christians, and they were called upon to defend their homeland against the crusades of the Romanists. After Huss's martyrdom, the leadership fell to John Ziska. What does Ziska mean? It means one-eyed. John Ziska was a general and lost one eye in the service of his country. In this time, there were wars when there was enough power among evangelicals to counter the crusades sent against them. He never lost a battle. Later, he lost the other eye. Completely blind, his men would bring him intelligent reports And he would order the battles and still never lost a battle. The Hussite wars, religious wars, as the state church sought to murder and pillage all those over which it sought to exercise its power. Millions of people died throughout Western civilization in such conflicts. The gospel was at stake. And gospel, truth, and nationalism were often held to be synonymous. I want to note the number of these alleged heretics or evangelical Christians. These people existed in the millions throughout Europe and beyond, into Britain, into what we today call Turkey. The Paulicians, from the 5th century onward. Most of these groups were charged with being Manichaeans, heretics, corrupt in their doctrine. Ancient historical records revived by historians showed that these were basically evangelical Christians. These people existed in the millions throughout Western civilization, persecuted by state church and state power. They suffered by fire and blood and sword. They extended from Britain in the West to the Near and Middle East. Christianity, evangelical Christianity, could not be stamped out by the Church of Rome. I now list some of the major groups. The names varied according to geography, according to nationality, and according to their prominent leaders. Paulicians, called after the Apostle Paul, existing in the Near and Middle East throughout this entire time. In 1898, the Anglican historians Conybeare and his associates were able to procure their ancient document entitled The Key of Truth and found them to be, for the most part, evangelical Christians, the Paulicians, the Vaudois. In France and into Spain, meaning the people of the valleys. The Paterines in Italy. The Albigenses in southern France. The Berengarians. The Bogomili in Bulgaria and in Eastern Europe. The Bogomili, the word means the friends of God. They were evangelical Christians. How can we discredit them? The Church of Rome spread the rumor they were not only heretics, but they were perverts. And our English word bugger, meaning homosexual, derives from Bogomili. This is the wickedness of the Church of Rome to defame these by any means possible. And the name stays with us today. Cathari and Gazari, meaning the same. From Katharos, the Greek word meaning pure. These were the Puritans of the Middle Ages, pure, evangelical in their doctrine. The Arnoldists, the Petrobrusians, the Poor Men of Lyons or the Leonists, the Henricians, the Waldenses, the Lollards, the Wycliffeites, the Bohemian Brethren and the Hussites. These are some of the names by which evangelicals were known, apart from Rome, in the Middle Ages. During the era of the Bogomili in the Balkan Peninsula, most of the country professed Christianity apart from Rome, and even their king was an evangelical believer. I want to deal now with the 14th century and two people, Walter Lollard and John Wycliffe. There was a time in the British Isles when, according to historians, half of the people were either Wycliffeites or Lollards. Half of the population, let me read. Walter Lollard, an eloquent preacher from the Dutch Waldenses, from the valleys of the Piedmont to the Netherlands to England, came to England declaring the gospel until he was burned at the stake in the year 1320. Listen carefully now. His influence was so great that the English king, at war in Ireland, was immediately recalled and countermeasures were taken according to the gentle ways of the Constantinian principle of the state church, fire and sword. This was no false alarm, for one of their historians, a contemporary, declared, and I quote, "More than half the people of England had become followers of Lollard and Wycliffe before the end of the century." That is evangelical Christianity permeating society despite the power of the state church. After Walter Lollard, there arose the great British morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, who lived from 1319 to 1384. He was a Roman priest and a scholar in the state church. But he advanced much through his reading and studying of the Word of God, especially the New Testament. And he came into much New Testament truth before he died. The Church of Rome did not burn him. He had so much power in England, and he died in a sick bed, that they exhumed his bones years later and burnt them to ashes and put them in the River Swift. He began to maintain that the Scriptures were the only rule of faith and practice. He maintained a more primitive concept of the church as a gathered assembly. He denied that infants would be damned without baptism. He stated that baptism without personal faith signified nothing. Finally, he denied the power of the Pope. And of course, 30 years after his death, they exhumed his bones and burned them to ashes. Put them in the River Swift. And to quote my departed friend and acquaintance, William Kenneth Conley, the River Swift flowed into the Thames into the North Sea, and so Whitfield's doctrine spread over the earth, as did his ashes. This is evangelical Christianity in the so-called Middle Ages, despite the work and the persecution of the state church. I'm going to quote now from the historian Neal, who was contemporary and wrote the history of the Westminster Assembly in the 1600s. No friend of the Baptist. Indeed, he was a very anti-Baptist Presbyterian. Here is what he wrote concerning Wycliffe and his followers. "If Wycliffe himself did not pursue the consequences of his own doctrine so far, yet many of his followers did and were made Baptists by it. All of our historians agree in affirming that the doctrine of Wycliffe spread very extensively throughout the country, inasmuch that according to Knighton, a contemporary historian, more than half of the people of England embraced them and became his followers. He sent out his preachers to preach the gospel and to be prepared to die for the faith. And he filled England with the truth of the gospel. Yes, these were times of revival and spiritual awakening in the very worst of times because of the persecution of the state church. And yet, despite that, the gospel could not be conquered. During the time of John Huss and others, the gospel transformed the entire area of Bohemia. I want to close our study with the words of our Lord from Matthew chapter 16. Turn there if you would. It is extremely important that you catch the truth that is here. It does not pass you by. For the Church of Rome claims that the church is built upon Peter. We read, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Why Jeremiah? Because of our Lord's tenderness and His personality and His ability to weep. He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Two thoughts. First, the word rock. There are two words here, Petros and Petra. Petros is a stone, a pebble. Thou art Peter, a stone, a pebble. And upon this rock, this Petra, this huge slab of bedrock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We believe our Lord was speaking of Himself. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The church was not founded upon Peter, nor upon his profession. It was founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Then our Lord's concluding remark, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I ask you a question. If you're instructed in warfare, does a city carry its gates into battle? Of course not. It assaults. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gospel goes forth in the power of the Spirit of God, defacing and conquering Satan's kingdom. It's the offensive pronouncement of the gospel in preaching and evangelism. Throughout this dark time, throughout the Middle Ages, despite the state church that claimed to be in itself the kingdom of God, despite the Inquisition, despite persecution, rape, pillage, the sword, the plunder of men in the name of Christianity, despite all of this, there were millions of evangelical believers throughout Western civilization and beyond because the gospel could not be conquered. Under the shadow of Rome, always with the threat of persecution, there were preachers and evangelists and multitudes who claimed to have saving faith in Jesus Christ apart from the church, who claimed that saving faith was the gift of God, and they maintained it. They were rebaptized in the thinking of some as believers. Small societies, secret churches existed throughout Western civilization. holding to the truth of the gospel, to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And wherever men such as John Wycliffe, such as Walter Lollard, such as these other leaders, many of whom were formerly Roman priests, studied the Word of God, they came to biblical truth and to the truth of salvation. And so it is today. We do not have a state church. We are not in fear of persecution, at least yet. Our nation tells us that hate speech is free speech. But if you carefully look at the news, the only people who are restricted academically and socially and governmentally are the Christians. But we are not outwardly persecuted yet. But the gospel will remain victorious through the power of the Spirit of God, through the exposition of Scripture. The power and blessedness and glory of the cross is still declared, and God will bless it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is the truth of Christ and Him crucified. This is the truth of saving faith in Jesus Christ. Apart from established religion, a personal commitment to Him, this and this alone is salvation. Study. We have biographies. We have bibliographies. We have pages and pages and pages of historical works. And what I've given you today is simply a summary, a taste of what God did in the very worst of times. But how is it with your own soul? Do you have saving faith apart from the religion of the church? Apart from organized religion? Do you rest your soul and your eternal destiny in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone? This is the essence of the matter. And under the worst circumstances, nothing has been able or will ever be able to defeat the truth, the reality, and the life-giving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, bless these studies. Glorify Yourself in them. Might our commitment be renewed. Might we pray for revival. Might we see it, O God, in our own hearts and in our church, in our community, in our nation, and in this generation. What You've done in past centuries, O Lord God, do even in this generation. We plead this in Jesus' name. Amen.